Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, and we'll read to verse 24. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Well, you will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Thus far, the reading of God's word, and now we turn to ask his blessing upon the preaching of it as well. Well, so far in chapter 11, we've seen that Paul has made a case, a strong case, to show that the Lord has not cast away ethnic Israel totally. We saw that in the fact that the Lord has always kept a remnant among the Jews for himself, and we learned how the apostle gives the example of himself being among that Jewish remnant whom the Lord had kept for himself. But he also reminded us that it has always been the case that the Lord has kept the remnant for himself, pointing us back to the days of Elijah, when he thought he was the last Jew on the face of the earth. And the Lord tells him, no, I have 7,000 others whom I have kept from bowing their knee to Baal. And so we learn then by this that their casting away has been partial, yes, partial, but not total. Right? Not total. Last week, we also learned that the Lord has not cast away ethnic Israel finally either. Not only has he saved a remnant both then and now, but we learned that he still yet has a future plan for ethnic Jews. That's what we're talking about and have been talking about throughout this chapter. Now, in our text this morning, though, the apostle continues on. He continues on to teach us about the future blessings of ethnic Israel. And along the way, he will also provide a warning to us Gentiles as it concerns our present and our future standing within the glorious olive tree, the glorious body of Christ. So in this section of the chapter, Paul continues his teaching concerning Israel. But at this point, he turns to give us a couple of illustrations to highlight what he has been teaching thus far. And his first illustration is an illustration concerning dough. Verse 16. He says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." Now, it's likely that he takes this illustration from Numbers chapter 15. We won't read that now, but that is likely the origin of this illustration. And his point here in bringing it up is to show that the reason there is still yet hope in the future for ethnic Israel, or for the Jews, is because as a whole, they were set apart as holy unto the Lord from their origin, from the beginning of their existence. As a whole, they were the people of God, and as a whole, they had been set apart by God. The first fruit of the dough, then, can only be holy if the whole lump is holy. The first fruit can only be set apart unto God and for his purposes if the origin, the source, was holy to begin with, right? And that makes complete sense. I mean, this is logical, right? Very logical. If the fruit is holy, then the source has to be holy too, because it can't be holy if the source isn't holy. It's impossible. If I take fresh water from a running stream and put it in a cup and drink it, the water that I drink is, in fact, going to be fresh water because it comes from a fresh water source, right? If the water in the stream is fresh, so will the water in my cup be fresh, and vice versa. You won't get stagnant, rotten, terrible water from a fresh running stream. It won't work. Now, applied then to Israel, given that the Lord set Israel apart as holy to himself as a people group, there continues then to be a sense in which all Jews, even to the current day, continue to be set apart in a certain way due to their relationship to the source, which, as we will see, is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Paul goes on to use the illustration of a tree, also making this really the same point. Look at verse 16. "And if the root is holy, so are the branches." If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, let me just remind you that for something to be holy, when we say something is holy, we're just simply saying it's been set apart by God. It has a purpose for which the Lord has set it apart. That's all we are saying when we say something is holy. This isn't meant to be taken to mean that because the patriarchs were saved, that it therefore means that every Jew that has ever come from the patriarchs is saved. That's not the point. That's not what Paul is saying. Rather, it's simply meant to show that Israel as a whole, and not just the elect within the nation of Israel, but Israel as a whole has historically, and even presently still, in a certain sense, still referred to as the people of God. Okay? Out of all the nations of the world, we learned this a couple weeks back, out of all the nations of the world, the Lord set his eye upon this people to be a special people to himself. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is a beautiful chapter. Listen to what he says. "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard," speaking of their coming into the out of Egypt and into the promised land. "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God, and that there is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." Now listen to this, verse 37. "And because he loved your fathers, Therefore, he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Because the Lord was pleased to choose this nation. And remember, those who came out of Egypt were not all elect as individuals, right? Many of them died in unbelief. But as a whole, the Lord speaks of them in this way. And so because he chose this particular nation to be his special people, Paul can say with confidence, as he did earlier in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And so then, given that Israel is called his people, and given that the Lord has sworn he will not cast off his people, proves then that there is still hope for the Jews, both now and on into the future, as we will see, as we have seen, really, and still will yet see. You see, folks, while it's true that the whole nation isn't elect as it concerns salvation, not every individual Jew is saved, they are, however, elect as it concerns their distinction from the other nations of the world. They are set apart, holy unto the Lord for his purposes. Now, this is not a foreign concept to those of us who are familiar with the New Testament. For example, this very same sort of thing is taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14 as it concerns children being born to believing parents. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And then he says this, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now they are holy. Children born to a believing parent are considered holy. That is, they are set apart. They are different from the children of the world. They are different from them. Different. They have, what is it that's different about them? Well, first of all, they have the sign of the covenant placed upon them, right? That's the one way that they are different. But they also have the benefits that the children of the world don't have because they were born within a believing home and not only receive the sign of the covenant, but they also receive the many blessings or partake of the many blessings that exist among the people of God insofar as we worship and we fellowship together and we talk about God's word together and things like that. That is a benefit that the children of the world do not have. And so therefore they are holy, they are set apart from the children of the world. Now again, in saying this, and saying that the children of believers are holy doesn't mean that they're automatically saved, right? But again, that they are holy in that they are set apart by God because they have a relationship to believing parents. They are members of a covenant home. And so all Jews have a benefit also then of having a physical relationship that goes back to the patriarchs. Well, Paul expands this illustration even further. He stays on the subject of the tree, and now he'll tell us what kind of a tree he wants to talk about. He wants to talk about this olive tree that we read about in Jeremiah earlier in the service, and also read about in Hosea chapter 14, if you'd like to read that sometime later. Verses 17 and 18. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, I think it's very appropriate for us to take a moment or two now to ask the question, what does Paul mean when he speaks of this olive tree? What does he intend for us to understand the olive tree to actually be? What is the olive tree? In the Old Testament, as we saw, we read earlier in Jeremiah 11, and a couple weeks ago we did read from Hosea chapter 14. In the Old Testament, the church, or the people of God, are sometimes referred to and depicted as an olive tree. And so when it comes here to Romans chapter 11, we have to ask ourselves, is that what Paul has in mind? Does he want us to make that connection? And as insofar as he's talking about an olive tree here, does he want us to make the connection to the olive tree of the Old Testament? And I think the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Now, not everybody agrees, right? Not everybody would agree that the olive tree is a reference to the church. Not everybody would agree that it's a reference to, that there's supposed to be a connection between the saints of old and the older covenant and the saints of the newer covenant. But we do have to come up with an answer to the question, what is the olive tree? What is it? And typically there are three answers that you might find among people in trying to answer this question. And what I'm about to share with you, I've gleaned a good bit from Pastor David Silversides. First of all, what is the olive tree? Well, first of all, it could be, some think, could be a reference to all the elect throughout all the ages. A reference to all the elect throughout all the ages. The elect among the Jews and the Gentiles throughout history. But that can't be. That makes the illustration nonsensical. And I say that because, well, in the illustration itself, it tells us that some of the branches of this olive tree are in fact broken off. The branches can't be the elect if they are broken off. The elect are never broken off or lost from God. They remain forever. They persevere to the end. Right? So that can't be what it means. Secondly, some say that it could be a reference to, on the one hand, Old Testament Israel as a whole, and then, on the other hand, the elect in the New Testament. So Old Testament Israel, I'm looking at it from one perspective, and then also the New Testament, the elect that come to faith in the New Testament. In other words, the olive tree represents Israel as a type of the church in the Old Testament, and then represents the actual church itself in the New Testament. But I would suggest to you that this can't be the case either. Because there's nothing about the illustration of this olive tree that would cause us to believe that there's some kind of a division or a change in the nature of the tree itself such that it would depict these two different things. It's one tree. It's a continuous tree that has its origin under the old covenant and continues to blossom and bear fruit in the new covenant. Okay? The illustration that Paul gives to us shows that there's a continuity there between the root and the branches. It doesn't allow for a drastic change in looking at the tree one way in the Old Testament and then looking at it a different way, a completely different way under the New Testament. I mean, look at how Paul speaks of the tree. He speaks of the root. And given that he's speaking to both about Jews and Gentiles, the root naturally points us back to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's what we might call the birth of Israel. And so it makes sense that the root goes back to them, the patriarchs. But again, notice it's one tree. It's one tree, the same tree that has Jewish branches and Gentile branches. Some Jewish branches are cut off. And by their being cut off, the Gentiles are warned that they also could be cut off. But it's one tree that continues to grow and continues to be pruned through the ages. It would be extremely difficult to understand how Paul could intend for us to see part of the tree as typological and the rest of the tree as the reality in the way that he presents it here. He doesn't talk about shadows and substance like we read about in Hebrews. just one tree. So I would suggest at least one final option for us. And from my perspective, and I know that there may be people who differ on this, but from my perspective, the option that makes most sense is the one that looks and views the olive tree as simply an illustration of the visible church. It's an illustration of the visible church. I mean, think about it. The visible church is founded in the Old Testament. Our confession of faith, for instance, defines the visible church like this. In chapter 25 and section 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel and not confined to one nation as before under the law. So acknowledges that the visible church did exist under the law before, but now under the gospel it extends even beyond the nation. It's Catholic or universal, and it consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and also of their children. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. To better understand this, we do well to ask ourselves, how do we define the church? How do we define the church? Well, the word church, as it comes to us from ekklesia in the Greek, simply means called out to assemble, or called out to assemble, or congregation. Both of those ways of translating it are found throughout the New Testament. Called out to assemble, or to congregate. And this is why, for instance, we use words like assembly to describe the church and what she does, and why we refer to the church as the congregation. We use those words to describe and speak of the church. And while we do sometimes speak of going to church, when we speak that way, we really don't just mean going to the building where we worship, right? That's not, in essence, what we're saying when we say we're going to church. Did you go to church today? That's not what we're asking. We're asking, did you go to worship this day? And we know that because the church isn't the building in which we worship, but it's the people of God assembling together for the purpose of worship. The church is the assembly. The church is the congregation. Those congregating together for the purpose of being going into the presence of God and meeting with the Lord and being instructed by Him and worshiping Him together. And it's really important for us to understand that when the church was established in history, we need to understand when that was, because it touches directly on how we view passages like the one before us and many other ones found within the New Testament. Now, as I mentioned, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And because this is a Greek word, we're not going to find it in the Hebrew Old Testament unless we're looking in the Septuagint, right? So we're not going to find it in the Hebrew. Ekklesia is not going to be found there. And the word church isn't used that way either in the Old Testament. But instead, there are two other words that are typically used to describe the people of God, the church of Christ, in the Old Testament. One of those words is kahal. Kahal. And that word is used frequently, actually, over 100 times to describe the people of God. And it's typically translated in our translations as assembly or congregation. Imagine that. There's a link, right, between the way ekklesia is used in the New Testament and the way that kahal is used in the Old Testament. In our English versions, for instance, Israel is described as the assembly, the kahal in Hebrew, Numbers 15:15. And there's, like I said, over 100 places we could look. I'm just using this since we already mentioned Numbers chapter 15 with the illustration of the dough. Numbers 15:15, one ordinance shall be for you of the assembly. This is referring to the people of God. Of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you. So there, The word assembly is a reference to the people of God, the church. People of God in the Old Testament are also referred to as the Ada, the Ada. And that also is translated frequently through the Old Testament as congregation. The same chapter, Numbers 15, verses 22 to 24, actually uses this word to describe the people of God. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded to you by the hand of Moses from the days the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. Now, as I mentioned, both of these words are used, kahal and ada, are used many times in the Old Testament to refer to the people of God, especially when they are assembled together as a congregation. And so given the fact that both of these Hebrew words share the same exact meaning as the New Testament word ekklesia, it's easy to see that there's a connection as to how the people of God are viewed in both Testaments. They are the ones called by the Lord, the called out of the Lord, called out to assemble, called out to congregate in the presence of God. But let's look at just a couple of examples where we see the words being used interchangeably between the Testaments. I think that might be even more helpful. In Psalm 22:22, we read of this, and these are the words actually of Christ. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, the word assembly there is kahal in the Hebrew. Assembly, kahal. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, so we're going in now to the Greek New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, speaking of Jesus and how he fulfills that prophecy, we read these words, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. The word assembly in the Greek rendering of that Old Testament passage is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia, the church. Just one more example, and then we'll move on. Speaking of Moses during his time with Israel in the wilderness, in the book of Acts, we read of the people of God during that time described as this. 7:38, Acts 7:38. This is he, speaking of Moses, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. That's a description of the Israelites. And how does he describe them? But as the congregation. And do you know what word is used here for congregation? It's ekklesia. We could translate it. This is he who was in the church in the wilderness. And so by definition then, the church is the called out to assemble, the called out to congregate for the purpose of being in the presence of God, to be instructed by God and his word for the purpose of worship or for whatever purpose the Lord has in calling his people together into his presence. And so the visible church then, as we have said earlier, is made up of all the people of God throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. And I say and their children because you need to remember that under the Old Testament, the people of God gathered together. They assembled together always with their children. It was a regular part of their life to gather together with their children. Children are included in the church under both ages. And this, as you know, is one of the reasons we apply the sign of the covenant to them. They are set apart from the world. They are part of the congregation of God's people. And so then, based on all that's been said, we are right then to believe that Adam and Eve were among the first members of the visible church. And then after them came Cain and Abel, who were added to the church. And Cain remained for a time until what happened to him? He was excommunicated, sent out from the presence of God. But before that time, he was, in fact, a member of the church and even partook of the worship of the Lord until that time. And then Noah came along with his family and so on and so forth. But it's not till the Lord calls Abraham to himself and gives him the sign of the covenant in circumcision that the church begins to take on a more solid and distinct form with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, or the fathers, as Paul describes them in our text in verse 28. From that point on, the church continues to grow and to mature, even to the point of becoming a particular nation under Moses. Now, of course, during this time, the church was made up mostly of Jews. That's the way it was. But the time came when the Lord would cut off large portions of Israel from the olive tree and then begin to graft in wild olive branches, we, the Gentiles. That's what Paul is referring to in verses 17 and 18 of our passage. He says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Okay? You see, if what I presented to you so far is correct, and we are to view this olive tree as a picture, an illustration of the visible church, then Paul is speaking of the visible church here. And it's the visible church that was established in the Old Testament with the patriarchs being the root, and the Jews which descend from them are what he would refer to as the natural branches. But because of their sin of unbelief, because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah and boasted in arrogance, thinking that they could establish their own righteousness by their own obedience to the law, many of them, as a result, have been and are cut off, excommunicated from the visible church. And that's where things currently stand, by and large, as it concerns the ethnic Jews today. Right now, the visible church doesn't have very many Jewish branches on it. It simply doesn't. Most of the branches are Gentiles. And you'll notice what Paul says about the Gentile branches. He says, because we're the Gentiles, we weren't natural to the tree. We weren't natural to the ethnic Jews were and are the natural branches. But we Gentiles are described as being from a wild olive tree. What a description of us Gentiles, from a wild olive tree. Did you know that wild olive trees are pretty much despised? They really serve no good purpose. It's almost like a crabapple tree, right? They're no good. They don't produce any good fruit. And that's quite fitting, isn't it? As Gentiles, Paul mentioned back in chapter 10 and verse 30 that we don't, as Gentiles, we don't even pursue righteousness. We're just so different. We have nothing in us. We don't pursue righteousness. We're pagans. We're heathens by nature. Worship the creation rather than the Creator. And so as Gentiles, left to ourselves, we can't and we do not bear the fruit of righteousness in our natural state. We are wild. We are uncultivated. But notice what the Lord does. He takes us Gentiles and he grafts us onto the cultivated olive tree And in doing so, we benefit from the root and the fatness of the olive tree. We become one with the cultivated olive tree. And so in this way, Gentile branches become just like the natural Jewish branches. And so it is in the church, that as far as being the people of God is concerned, there is no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. As Paul says in Galatians 6 or 3, verses 20 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then, he says, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of the gospel. Now, while it's true that we do still, however, distinguish between ethnic Jews and Gentiles as it concerns what the Lord is doing right now and what he will yet do in the future concerning the fullness of ethnic Israel and also the fullness of the Gentiles, it's also, though, the case that all true believers do, in fact, make up the one people of God, the one olive tree. And as such, collectively, the church can be referred to then, as Paul says, as Abraham's seed, as the true circumcision. And in fact, he even calls the church the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And we could translate that word chi there, also, not just as and, but also namely, the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and namely, upon the Israel of God. Speaking about the church there, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Romans 2:28-29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. And then finally, Philippians 3:3. Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Isn't it interesting to note that despite the great amount of Jewish branches that are cut off from this olive tree, despite the rebellion, despite the great amount of apostasy that is taking place among ethnic Jews, isn't it amazing that the Lord never cuts down the tree? That he never comes along and just uproots that tree altogether to plant a new one? Isn't that amazing? Indeed, it's quite amazing to see how he lovingly and patiently keeps the original tree, and he sustains it, and he even adds to it by grafting onto it from the wild olive trees. No matter how barren she got from the cutting off of so many branches, and many have been cut off, the Lord never utterly destroys the olive tree to replace it with another one. And by this, we also then learn that there's no place in our theology for what some refer to as replacement theology. That's an altogether wrong view of God and his church. The church does not replace Israel. Rather, the church is the Israel of God, as we've just seen in those passages of Scripture. The root of the church, as has been mentioned, is the patriarchs. And believers from both Jews and Gentiles make up the church of Christ. The New Testament doesn't show the church replacing Israel. Rather, it shows how the church, as the Israel of God, expands and grows. It grows as a people, as people from all tribes, tongues, and nations are added to it. The birds of all the nations of the world flock together to find a spot in the tree. All right? And so Paul paints a picture for us of the historic, visible church. And therefore, as Pastor Silverside's put it, we can say then that the history of Israel is church history. The Israel of history of Israel is church history. Israel of old is a church. Well, Paul has more to say still. In light of the olive tree being a picture then of the visible church under that same covenant of grace that the patriarchs were under, Paul reminds us Gentiles to guard ourselves from committing the very same sins which many of the ethnic Jews have committed so that we don't also get cut off or excommunicated from the church like they have been. Just as the visible church in the Older Testament was a mixed assembly made up both of true and false believers, so is it the case today within the church. And for that reason, we have to take this admonition from the Apostle Paul seriously. We need to take heed lest we fall like they did. We do well to remember, folks, that the Lord's purpose in reminding us of what he did in breaking off those Jewish branches is for our benefit, right? Paul says exactly that in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, speaking about all the things that had happened to Israel, especially their judgments, right? All these things happened to them, he says, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, what ought to be our response? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so Paul gives us Gentiles the warning in verses 18 to 21. Do not, he says, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember. Remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Paul is saying, there's no place for boasting as Gentiles. No place for boasting. Now, why he chooses to admonish the church in this way may be because there was something of that going on in his day. The Gentiles were looking down their noses at the Jews. Perhaps it's the case. We know historically that's been the case within the church. The church at times in her history have looked down and looked terribly upon the Jews and boasted against them for having been broken off. But Paul says there's no place for that. Not for us Gentiles. No place for looking down upon the Jews for their unbelief and thinking that we're better than them, because folks, left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we all will be cut off just like them. And so we do well to keep in mind that we Gentiles have been made members of the church of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are members of the church of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so acknowledging that, the right response on our part is not to boast against the natural branches, but rather to be humble, to be grateful, and to have godly fear. We ought to be humble. We ought to remember what Paul says here. We don't support the root, but the root supports us. We wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for the root being in place. We do well to remember that we were brought into this church of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not brought into our church. We're brought into the church that originated with them. And as we saw last Lord's Day, the Jews were the channel of blessing from God to us as Gentiles. Their being cast off partially and temporally is for our benefit, for our salvation. And so there's no place for boasting. Rather, we ought to be filled with humility toward the Jews because they are the root, not us. Remember, Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. And we ought to be filled with gratitude as well for the blessings that have flowed down to us through them by the hand of our Lord. Again, if it weren't for them, there would be no us. The patriarchs are the root, and we are blessed to be among the branches of that tree. Now, knowing that the Lord and knowing what the Lord has done in breaking off the branches of so very many Jews throughout history, even down to our current day, knowing this also ought to lead us to a good and godly fear. It ought to result in a good and godly fear on our part. You see, given what the Lord has done to them for their unbelief, we ought not to be prideful or arrogant, but instead we ought to have a godly fear of the fact that the same could happen to us if we go in the way that many of them did, going forth in pride and arrogance and unbelief. Remember, those are the very sins that many of the Jews have fallen into. And those sins led to their being cut off from the tree. It led to their excommunication. And so if we think we can do the same, the very same thing they did, and get away with it, well, we have failed to heed the warning, and we are in danger of being cut off ourselves. You see, there is no security for us in the mere fact that we are Gentiles. No security at all in that. If simply being Jewish failed to provide security for the Jews, then surely there's no security to be found in simply being a Gentile. Right? I mean, if anything, given their relationship to the forefathers, the Jews would have a greater reason to think this way than we do, but even so, they don't have reason to think that way. And if they don't have reason to think that way, we surely do not. Right? No. Allow me to also say that as it concerns the danger of unbelief and apostasy, the greatest antidote to boasting and pride is faith. Faith. And the reason I say that is because faith, by its nature, faith looks away from self. Right? That's the nature of faith. It looks away from self. You see, faith, in order for it to be true faith needs an object. And the only right and proper object for faith is God himself. Okay? Faith leads us to look away from ourselves and to trust and to rest in God and what he has done. And in that alone. Paul says in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The antidote to boasting then is faith. By faith, we turn our attention to the Lord. And when we turn our attention to him, we're quickly reminded that we have no basis for boasting over anything, that all that we have received is by grace alone from his wondrous hand. Well, verses 22 and 23, let's turn there. Paul now says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, as we take up these verses, I think we do well to note a couple of things here at the outset. First of all, let's keep in mind that Paul is writing to the church under the new covenant, under the covenant of grace. Romans is written to the church, right? And it's under the new covenant or covenant of grace. And the reason I highlight this is to note the fact that the Lord warns his people of the danger of falling into apostasy in every age. He warned the saints of old in the very same way that he warns the saints today. Okay? You notice then that the covenant of grace, both then under the older covenant and also now, or if you prefer to speak of them, under the old covenant and the new covenant, that both covenants are gracious in nature. They are both rooted in grace, and yet both, then and now, both aspects of the covenant contain conditions, threats, and sanctions. Do you see that? Just as with Israel of old, so it is with the Israel of God today. Think about this in light of the sacraments, for instance, of each age. Just as circumcision was a gracious sacrament, showing the grace of God and taking away the sins of his people, at the same time, there was also in that same sacrament a warning, a threat against apostasy. You see, those who apostatized, those who were circumcised and apostatized, were to be cut off from the people, cut off from the church, excommunicated. Circumcision, the cutting away of flesh, warned people of what would happen to them if they apostatized, if they went forward and were unrepentant in unbelief. That warning, my friends, is not limited to the church of old. It carries over even into the New Testament, the New Covenant sacraments. As with circumcision, so with baptism. Baptism is a gracious sacrament that pictures the grace of God in washing away the sins of his people. But as with circumcision, there's also a threat for those who fail to improve their baptism and so go the way of unbelief and ultimately apostatize. For them, the water of their baptism will become a deluge, a tsunami of God's judgment, and they will be cut off from the people of God, excommunicated from his church, both here and ultimately as well. Cut off from heaven. And so Paul warns the church. He warned the church of old, was warned by the Lord through the prophets, and the church continues to be warned today through the writings of the apostles. But Paul also tells us in this passage that those who fail to persevere are the ones who will be cut off. Now, in saying this, Paul does not mean for us to understand that if you are a true believer now, that if you are among the elect of God now, that there's somehow a possibility that you might eventually one day be cut off from the people of God. No, that can't be the case. As I mentioned earlier, if you're elect, you can't be cut off from the olive tree, right? You're elect. And that's that. But that said, it's also the case, though, that if you are truly elect, you will persevere. And I think that's what he's egging us on and imploring us to do, exhorting us to do here. If you are elect, you will persevere. You will bear fruit of being elect. You will therefore have fruit in keeping with having received the new birth, the new nature. You will love God and you will love your neighbor. You will keep God's commandments because if you love God, the Lord tells us, you will keep his commandments. You necessarily will keep his commandments. For as we were told in the scriptures, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it even unto the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's not saying that we do keep God's commandments and all those things perfectly, but there should be some fruit, some evidence of the fact that we love the Lord. Right? In Confession of Faith, chapter 17, we read that they whom God has accepted in the Beloved and effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. You notice something of that golden chain, even in the confession of faith there. How each link in the chain is necessarily connected to the next one. Those who have been accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, are the ones who can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace and will persevere to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, the way you can know that you are in fact among the elect is if you've been called and are being sanctified. That is, growing in grace, dying to sin, living more and more into righteousness, new obedience. Again, not perfectly. We're not looking for perfection, but we're looking for some evidence of the fact that though that kind of fruit is being borne out in your life. But if you find that you're at a point now where you don't believe God's word, if you find you don't believe that you are in fact a sinner in need of the grace of God's forgiveness, if you don't believe Jesus is a Savior who alone can forgive you your sins, then you need to take heed of the example of Israel. Sadly, there were and there still are many Jews who failed to believe, who were guilty of unbelief and therefore failed to find that rest for their souls in the Messiah. Those Jews were cut off for their unbelief. They were cut off from the church for their pride and arrogance in thinking that they can come or become righteous before God by their own efforts in obeying the law. Their boasting, their pride, their arrogance were the fruit of a deeper and foundational sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. And so it is that what happened to Israel, the fact that many of them were broken off from the olive tree as dead branches, so then the threat, that same threat remains today to the Gentiles, to you and to me, who are now branches that have been grafted onto the olive tree. And so we need to beware, and we need to guard our hearts against the same kind of boasting, pride, and arrogance that the Jews have shown, thinking that we have found a place on the olive tree because we're somehow more worthy than they are, because we are better than they are. Wrong. Wrong. All the branches are part of the tree by faith alone, which is something the Lord Himself grants by grace alone. And so how do we make sense of people who were once part of the olive tree and no longer are? How do we make sense of that? I think John tells us how to make sense of that in 1 John 2:19. He says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Folks, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is both good and severe. Good in extending His riches and grace and mercy to His people, and severe in His judgments toward the unrepentant. Indeed, He is so very good that no man need fall into despair. Praise be to God. But yet He is also so severe that no man may presume upon His goodness who is outside of His fold. Verse 24, we'll conclude here. "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And so Paul concludes at least this section on a word of hope as it concerns ethnic Israel. given the fact that the Lord was pleased to graft in wild branches onto the cultivated olive tree, which he says is contrary to nature, he then says, how much more then will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You'll notice there's a change here. In the previous verses, or the previous section, he said, God can do this. It's possible. He can graft them back in if he so chooses. Here, he's saying he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Okay? It's not a hypothetical. It's not a hypothetical. The Lord says, given what he did in grafting in the wild branches that aren't natural to the tree, given that he's done something so unnatural, so contrary to nature, but ultimately so gracious, then how much more should we expect that he will be gracious to the natural branches? How much more should we expect him to take those natural branches, though they were once broken off, and graft them back onto the tree from which they were originally broken? All things considered, doesn't it seem like grafting natural branches back onto the original tree from which they came seems more natural? Seems more likely to be the case? Indeed, that's what the Lord is doing right now with the remnant. But the day is coming when he will do so on a scale that will amaze all who witness it. The day is coming when the olive tree will come and bloom into full maturity. When it will be completely full, not only of wild branches that have been grafted onto it, but also natural branches that have grown naturally onto it, as well as those broken natural branches that have been regrafted onto it. And this will be the fullness and the completion of the glorious body of Christ. And oh, how we ought to long for the revealing of that day. How glorious it will be. Let us remember, my friends, that the Lord is the vine dresser. He, right now, is tending to the olive tree so that she will come, in fact, to that full and glorious maturity. He is supplying her care and her nourishment. He is pruning her where she needs to be pruned and cutting off branches that are in need of being removed. In John 15, you'll remember Jesus takes up a very similar illustration, and he says there, I am the vine and you are the branches. And in that passage, he notes that there are two kinds of branches, those that bear fruit and others which don't and are cut off and are burned. This morning, we've been reminded of the necessity to persevere in faith so that we might be assured of our standing within the tree, within the olive tree, within the visible church, within the church of Christ. And so today is a good day, just as every day is a good day, to take up that admonition of the Apostle Paul, where he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Those of us in Christ, if we are truly in Christ, we'll always find encouragement through such examinations, because what we're looking for in these examinations is first and foremost whether we are fully trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation or not. That was the criteria of salvation for the church of old, and it remains so for the church today. Just as Abraham had to believe God, and by believing God was able to be reckoned righteous by God, well, so is it the case that if we fix our eyes, if we fix our faith on that same gospel message, we can be assured of having that same righteousness. And in examining ourselves, we do well, certainly, to look for fruit, because we know the fruit is evidence of being attached to the vine, being attached to Jesus. But I would remind you, though we do look for fruit and we are blessed when we and assured by seeing that fruit, I would first of all remind you that the starting point of that kind of examination always needs to begin with whether we are united to the vine at all in the first place. Okay? Do we believe and are we trusting and resting in Jesus Christ alone? If we're looking to our good works and trusting in them, we will never grow in assurance because our faith is in the wrong place. And so you see, it's not a question of how much faith do we have, how much fruit are we bearing, but whether we have any faith at all and whether there is any fruit at all in our lives. Any faith, even the size of a mustard seed, is able to save to the uttermost because, again, of its glorious object, Jesus Christ. In closing, how wonderful it has been on this day for us to see and to look back and to see the history of the church going back to the days of Abraham and even before, to see a picture of the church as she continues to exist even to the present day, and to see how she will continue to grow on into the future and to get a glimpse of what she will be in the fullness of time. Indeed, the gates of hell have not prevailed against her, nor will they ever be able to do so. As we sing in Psalm 72, as it concerns the church of our Lord, she shall like grass grow and extend. She will grow and she will extend. Psalm 92, which we're going to sing in just a few moments. But like the palm tree flourishing shall the righteous one be. He shall like the cedar grow that is in Lebanon. Those that within Jehovah's house are planted by his grace, they shall grow up and flourish all in our God's holy place. And in old age, when others fade, their boughs with fruit shall bend. They shall be green and flourishing, their life in vigor end. To show that upright is the Lord, he is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free. Amen.